Lord, we thank you for our time this evening, and we thank you for this study that we've had over the last few weeks. It reminds us of the fact that you do expect us in this life to have sorrow, pain, and agony, but that you give us an example time and time again throughout the Psalms and the Old Testament of laments that get people right to where they need to be at in their worship of who you are. And so, Lord, we pray as we look at this fourth step of lament this evening that we would get to this point in our life when troubles come. And so help us to understand the passage we're looking at tonight and the point of it all. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you turn your Bibles to Psalm 13, we will be there most of the night, though I may have a couple of you look at other passages here this evening. But when you came in, your material had an insert in it. And that insert is probably one of the more famous pieces of English poetry. It's written by a man by the name of William Cowper. William Cowper, we know that if you've paid attention to your hymn book, he's written several of our hymns. He was a neighbor of a man by the name of John Newton. They had a backyard that they could walk through and get to each other's house, and they would oftentimes sit in the garden and that and talk about theological issues and other things in their city there of Olney. John Newton is a man that we know for writing several hymns in our hymnal. The most famous of them is Amazing Grace. It wasn't originally titled that, but we looked at that, I was thinking back, a year and a half ago. We looked January 1st, the 250th anniversary of the day that that had happened, where these men collaborated. You say, well, why was that hymn written on that occasion? Well, both Cowper and Newton understood the importance of getting songs into people's head that had some theological balance to them. That they would walk through their town and they'd hear people working and they'd be singing ditties of the day that had no real meaning or really weren't something that should be. And they thought, we need to have something that people can remember the sermon throughout the week. So they started writing poetry to go with sermons and to go with certain passages that they were coming up on Sunday so that people could remember what had been preached. And we used to have a music director here whose famous statement is, words and song are remembered long. And we know that. We can remember those words of songs far longer than we can what the pastor exactly preached in a service and the like. But this poem that was written by William Cowper was his last one that he wrote. If we have the details of when this was written, it was at the end of 1772 that he wrote this, just before 1773, January 1st, where they introduced the song that we now know as Amazing Grace, those verses. He wrote this. The sad thing was is that after he wrote this, he had some sort of breakdown, was institutionalized for the rest of his life in one way, shape, or form. But this hymn helps us understand that even the worst of times is not that God is mad at us or angry with us, that God is doing a work behind the scenes. He's doing something. And it is our sense and our responsibility to trust God even when it is seeming from our perspective that he has a frowning providence. And we talk about providence as God's working behind the scenes, but that he's frowning. And I want us to just read through this here this evening. It says this, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. As you have in your notes, this first statement that we have here is choosing to trust, Psalm 13, but we have this. The hymn of William Cooper reminds us that behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. With feeble sense, we see God. We learned about this when we talked about Job a few weeks ago and was going through that we have a finite mind. We're dealing with an infinite God. Can we understand everything he's doing? Can we see into the courts of God? We saw into the courts of God with Job because God pulled back the curtain, but there's a lot of things that you don't understand of going on. And the statement here, as we have our study here, dark clouds, deep mercy. The dark clouds are big with mercy. And pain can become a platform as we go through this, as you have here. I'm not sure what Cooper was going through, whether he sensed he was about to have another breakdown. But he used it as an opportunity to worship God. And this is a famous hymn. It's sung, been sung often. It's not sung so much anymore. The tune is kind of a tune that's not the easy, well, it's easy to sing. It's just kind of repetitive, but I looked for it in our hymn book. It's not there, but if you look at some hymnals, it's there because it was standard for many, 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 many years it would be sung. But I'm not sure if the pain that he was beginning to sense in his own body was a platform for him to worship, but suffering in this can lead to trust. Okay, this is why we have some of the difficulties in life for us to come to the point where we trust our God. Songs of Sorrows are meant to move us from complaint to confidence in God. Now, we have worked through Lament Psalms here for the last 4 weeks, and we've kind of come to this conclusion that there's a pattern in them. Out of the 69 to 75, however many you see in the book of Psalms, there's a pattern to it, and I call it the TCAT. Not original with me, but it's easier for me to remember the different words that describe the different types of things going on in a lament psalm. The T stands for what? To turn. Regardless of what's going on, you don't understand what's going on, you just need to turn to God, okay? You need to turn to Him. What you say is yet to be held there, but turn to God. Second thing, the C stands for what? Complain, okay? And this is in the sense that you're taking your complaint to the right person. You know, I don't understand what's going on here. There's frustrations here. People are doing this. You need to take your complaints to God. Our problem is, as human beings, we take it to everybody else. We can't do a single thing about it. But bring your frustrations to God, the one who is in charge. Then you have the turn, complain, and then you have that bridge we kind of looked at last week. What is it? What's the next step? The A. To ask. Start asking God, and we looked at it last week. Ask God boldly. And we went through a number of prayer requests made in the Lament Psalms, and they're bold statements. And so God does not mind us coming to Him boldly. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help immediately in the time of need." Just as you need it, you'll find God's strength. And then we're looking at today the idea of trust. Okay, this is the, as we're going to have here in the notes to do it, it's time to choose. This is the conclusion of lament. This is, as the slide slowly works its way over, come on. This is the conclusion of lament. This is the point you need to choose to trust. The whole purpose of lament is to get you to trust God. I mean, you look at Job's life, and at the end, he's covering his mouth and saying, "I know who you are. You're worthy of my praise. I didn't know what I was saying. You are who you are, and I now know that." For you to get stuck in the other stuff is not the right place to be at. A lot of people get stuck in the complaint. You know, it's like this whirlpool. It just kind of sucks them in, and they can't get out of that. And laments, you turn to God. There are some frustrations that you give to Him, but you start asking, and then in the end, there is this settled trust, and you have to come to this point and say, I choose to trust Him. Now, you see in your notes, this idea of trust is equals active patience. Now, this is hard for us to understand because trusting, for many cases, people think this is just kind of waiting. I'm enduring. I'm patiently, you know, doing this. And active doesn't seem to go with the word trust. And it doesn't seem to go with patience. And you say, what is trust equal active patience? Why do we have this phrase there? And your notes give this to you. Don't make the mistake of thinking that trust is something you decide once and for all as you're walking through pain. You know, situation comes up in life and you're just like, okay, you get to the point, I trust God. He's a great God. He's worthy of my praise. He's there with me wherever I go. And then another wave of pain comes in. And what do you have to do? You have to go through this process again and get to the point of trusting Him. It's not a, you know, there's a lot of people who think that everything gets settled if I just make this one-time decision, but do you realize the sanctification process in the New Testament is described as in continuous terms, in walking, yielding, this type of thing, that in life I am continuing to, you know, grow, continuing to grow in my faith, grow in my trust of God. You're not going to, in a one-time decision point, get this all solved. Never need lament again. Never going to have any sorrow. I'm always going to trust God. The answer is, you're going to have another wave of something hit. And you're going to go through this process like the psalmists do time and time again. And so it's not a once for all. It's having here, active. You come back to trusting God again. And declaring your belief in Him and praising Him. And you have another thing happen, and you're going to have to get back to this point of saying, I trust my God, even though my flesh is right now battling. Lament is something we do time and time again to keep us, keep leading us to trust. Lament helps us practice active patience. I come back and I rest in my God. I come back and I'm trusting Him. This is what lament does for us, and we go through and have this statement. Trust looks like talking to God, sharing our complaints, seeking God's help, and then recommitting ourselves to believe in the one, or believe in who God is and what He's done. Even when the trial continues, realize when you get done to the end of lament, you say you trust God, it's not that, oh, all the sorrow and agony goes away, it's suddenly gone. No, it's still there. Trials still happen. But lament helps one to, and I think this is a good word, and that's why I chose to highlight it, refocus on the trustworthiness of God. That God is worthy of our trust because He always is the way that He is. He's never going to change. So lament helps one to refocus on the trustworthiness of God. It gets us zoomed in on our God when, you know, people that don't have glasses don't understand this. But, you know, when someone comes up and bumps your glasses and you're just kind of like confused in that moment and you can't see anything and whatever, you have to, what? You have to reset your glasses so that you can then focus back in on things. This is what trials do. It knocks our vision of God, but it helps us to refocus on the trustworthiness of God. So, Psalm 13, choosing to trust. Now, what I want you to do is, this is a very short psalm. It's only 6 verses long. But what I want you to do is, we said, go through, and we gave you that list of psalms a couple weeks ago that are lament psalms. Go through and see if you can find the turning to God, the complaint, the asking, and this new thing that we're talking about, this trust at the end in Psalm 13. It is a psalm of David. I'm not told the situation of what it is, but Psalm 13. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. So where are you, and just in this asking the question, where are you seeing the turn? This is the hardest one. I'm just going to say that the turn is just simply that he is talking to God here. Okay? I mean, that's him turning and going, okay, I'm talking to him. Where's the complaint? This one's the easy one. Verse 1 and 2. You got a whole bunch of question marks there. Why is this going on? I don't understand. These things are, you know, I feel like you're far off. That's what, and he's expressing his feelings. Where is the ask? Verse 3 and 4. He's asking there, as he makes a statement, consider and hear me. You know, we had that last week. It's one of the ask questions you're free to ask. Hear me, O Lord. Listen. As you have in verse number 3, the end there, lighten mine eyes. Now, what does that mean? Lord, give me strength. We talk about people who are, you know, they're tired out, they haven't eaten. Well, you give them food and let them sleep, and it's like, you know, they wake up and, you know, the light's back on again for them. What's what we're praying for is, give me strength. I feel battered and beaten down. But then you get to verses 5 and 6, and this is your trust section, where he's just simply making statements about his God, that he's confident that his God is like this. So your notes here, I didn't have any blanks in this section on this page, but on the next page we have what we're simply describing is this as the but God. Okay, we have these conjunctions in these Psalms that show that something's changed. Okay, I'm turning to God, I'm giving my complaints, but there's a change. Okay, we talked last week, it was the yet bridge, okay, when we were talking about Psalm 22. There's a changeover. You know, yet this is the case. All these things are going on, yet this is true about God. Okay? And as you go through, you notice in this psalm that verse 5 contains a conjunction that shows a transition. Here's what I know about you, but I have trusted in thy mercy. As you go through these lament psalms, you're going to see words like but and yet and however. And it's indicating there's a change in attitude here. And lament is trusting despite what circumstances might lead one to believe. Okay, our circumstances cloud our vision. But what we're trying to get to is what is true. What is trustworthy about our God? What do we know about him? So you have this bridge. You have to get to this bridge. Okay, turning to God and complaining at him is not where you stop. Okay, you've got to get to the point where you're asking and then you just rest. Okay, and so there's this transition statement. It's got to happen. Now, some of these transitions are displayed in these psalms, and so I want someone to read Psalm 31, 12 through 14. Anyone who want to volunteer, read Psalm 31, 12 through 14 for me. Okay, Mary Jo. Psalm 71. Okay, Tanya. And then Psalm 86. Terry. Okay. We're going to read through this, and I want you to see the transition that happens here, the bad things that are going on, but the transition statement. And the last one is a very interesting one we'll talk about when we get to Psalm 86. But Psalm 31, 12 through 14. Okay, there's fear on every side. People are making fun of me. They're taking counsel against me. But I have chosen to trust in God, even though my circumstances, if I was to look around, not good. But I have God. Psalm 71. I will praise thee more and more. So you get through the bad things are happening, you see the requests, do these things. But I, you know, even though these bad things are, I'm going to praise you for what's going on. So you see that transition there. Terry? Now, that psalm is very important because it relates to something we studied about 3 years ago on Sunday nights. That statement, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, long-suffering, He's plenteous in mercy. That is a statement made to an individual who's going through a really bad time. That originally was made in Exodus chapter 32 to 34, which is one of the worst days in Israel's history. God is on the mountainside. He is there with Moses. Moses is copying down the law there, and the people are down the hill going, I don't know where Moses went, and I don't know who this God is, so let's make ourselves this golden calf. And you have the whole episode that takes place where God has Moses come down. He says, I'm going to strike these people. Moses intercedes for the people. And you have this back and forth. And I can't imagine being a leader for Moses when you have 2 million people and they do this all the time. And so he's very frustrated. And in one of his times, he just goes, Lord, can I see your glory? I've been beaten down, but could I just... You know, get a venture of what you're like and see something, some sort of sign or this, a miracle of some kind, where I can go, okay, I know you're there, you're my God, you're capable of taking care of things. And the Lord tells him in Exodus chapter 34, you get 2 new tablets, we're going to write the Ten Commandments on these, but what I want you to do is come up here, and then what God does is says, I will show you, I'm going to show you my glory. You say, what does God do? Moses doesn't see anything. God puts him in the cleft of the rock, puts his hand over this rock, and he goes by and he makes the statement that was just read here. The Lord God, plenteous in mercy and compassion, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and or goodness and truth. And he makes the statement. That statement, we went through these passages, is about 10 times in the Old Testament. People come to this when things are not going well, and you go, what are they doing? They're saying, my God's like this. I'm having a real bad time, but you know what? God wants us to know what he's like for just occasions like this. And so you go through the Old Testament, it seems to be kind of an anchor statement for people that they can go, my God, I know he's like this. And I choose to trust this. And so that psalm is one of them that uses it, and you can look through the New Testament and see different places, Jonah and other places, Nehemiah, where this quote of God is compassionate, full of mercy, goodness, and truth. Now, what you have here is trusting is believing what you know to be true, even though the facts of suffering might call into question or that belief into question. I have to come to the point, the things that I know to be true, I have to come and go, those things are true. Those things are right. Which then leads us to this understanding of this section we're going to look at. Provided the computer. Okay, there we go. Let's come back. I don't want to give you that. 3 affirmations of trust. Say, what's an affirmation? I'm just affirming by a statement of my mouth these things to be true. You know, we sometimes use the word confirm, but affirm just simply says, I'm making a statement that's already true, and I'm saying, I agree with this. What you see in Psalm 13 is three affirmations of trust. Okay? What does the psalmist say there? Well, you have these three statements. First, he says this: I have trusted in your mercy. Okay, it's doing this. Wow. We're trying a new system here. So this is why we're... Okay, there we go. Mercy is a word that is throughout the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word. My professor in college, I think, loved to say it because it makes a funny noise. Okay? There's a Hebrew letter that is not necessarily in our English language, but it's the word chesed. Okay? And he would always say, this is an example, as we go through the Old Testament, this is another example of chesed. You know, and we're all like, you know, he's going to cough something up is what it sounded like when he was saying this. But we got the point that chesed was something that God said throughout the Old Testament and displayed to his people, and it's translated different ways. Mercy is one way. It can be translated loyalty, steadfast love, loving kindness. It's translated many different ways for this one single Hebrew word, but it's the idea that God is always loyal. And he's always loyal, even though we sometimes are not loyal to God. Never fails. I mean, you say the you know, negative of this, he never fails. Okay, and so you have this. God has a history with his people. Do you have examples of God's loyalty and faithfulness that you can look to throughout your life where God has done certain things? I mean, he's got a history with us. You can look at the Bible. He's got a history with his people that he's loyal. You in your own life, if you've been paying attention, you recognize that God has been merciful and loving and loyal to you throughout your days. You've got history. You know, sometimes you use that in a bad sense. You know, you can, you know, oh, I know that person. We got history. You know, it's like, oh, okay. And it's not good. In this case, you're going, you know, I know my God's like this. There's history that I know that I can look at. He's been this way. He will continue to be this way. I mean, every Christian has a record of God's steadfast love. Therefore, we should remind ourselves about God's worthiness of being trusted. Okay, so we remind ourselves of what we know God has done. And that's what the psalmist is saying. I know he's showed his loyalty over and over and over again. I trust in your mercy. You've shown it before. You're going to continue to show it. Second thing. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. This is a statement that connects trust to rejoicing in God's plan of redemption. And we as Christians are on the other side of the cross. Old Testament people are looking forward to something that God's going to do, and they really don't have a full conception of this as they're looking forward, but they're trusting God. We're on the other side. We know what the cross has done, the salvation that is given by Christ's death on the cross. And so as you look at this, we have the advantage of seeing salvation play out. Salvation's delivered, started at the cross. It plays out in our life and will one day lead us into God's presence. Okay, no matter what happens, you should have the confidence that no matter how bad things get, God's salvation is ultimately going to happen. You think about salvation. When I was saved initially at the point where I confessed faith in Jesus Christ and put my trust in him, that is me being delivered from the penalty of sin. You know what God's saving you from right now? The power of sin. Hopefully you're changing. There's fruits where God's doing a work in your life and you're saying, he's doing that work of salvation in my life. I see it. And ultimately, when you enter into glory, you're saved from the presence of sin. Never to be, you know, never to have it as a part of your existence ever again. It's gone. And you're delivered from it. And as a believer, I can have joy. And you go, what's joy? I use the word, you know, it's a happiness of the soul, but I don't like the word happy because happy, it comes from the word happenstance. You know, people are happy because good things happen, and so they're happy. Rejoicing is a little deeper than that. And you say, you got an example of this. Okay, look at the book of Philippians. You don't have to right now, but when you look at the book of Philippians, there's a statement right at the end of it. It says this, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. And he's already said rejoice once before, but he got kind of sidetracked, and then he comes back to saying rejoice. When did Paul write that? He's in prison. And remember back then, prison was not a good place to be at. You were usually in somebody's basement. It would have been damp, dark. You had to get food from other people, their good graces of bringing it to you. The government didn't pay for your food. You had to figure out how to get your food. I mean, these type of things. But when you look at the book of Philippians, and you can go through and underline joy, rejoicing, all these things that are in that book, and people go, well, the book of Philippians is about rejoicing. Uh-uh. I tell people, go through and look at all the times where it talks about your thought process, your thinking, your mind, and you're going, what is Paul doing? He understood certain things about his God and certain things about his salvation, and he had thought this out, and it brought him joy to his soul that could not be taken away even by his surrounding circumstances. And so, rejoicing is more than just I'm happy. In some of the circumstances you're going through, you can't really say, I'm really happy, this is going on, it's horrible, but I'm happy. No, what a Christian has is there's a true joy because they understand there's certain things that they have that cannot be taken away, reserved in heaven ultimately for us. And so the psalmist here, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. You have rescued me. You've saved us as a people. You've done this. And he says, I've got reason to joy because I know your salvation. It's there. Third thing that the psalmist says there in verse number 6, he talks about this, I will sing unto the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, as David allowed lament to reorient his heart, he made the choice to praise God for his grace and mercy. David's complaints and requests have reached their intended destination, and we have this highlighted, a faith-filled worship. And you go, what's worship? Worship is me responding to what I know about my God. He reveals certain things, I respond to him. That's worship. I mean, worship can happen in a service. Worship happens throughout the week when you recognize certain things about your God and you respond. But there are certain occasions where that's magnified, your worship. I'm going to give you another example about someone. Can you think of someone who sang in the middle of the night even though circumstances weren't good? Oh, it's Paul again. And he's in Philippi. This occasion, he wrote Philippians several years afterwards, but when Paul came to Philippi, he does good there. He's preaching the gospel. He's seeing people get saved, all different types of people from different stratas of society. He's seeing them get saved. And his problem is that every time he walks down the main street there, there's this individual there that is possessed of a demon. This girl would suddenly declare, these are the servants of God. They proclaim the way of salvation. And Paul's like, I don't need that. I don't need someone who keeps telling me or telling everybody who's demon-possessed that, we present the way of salvation, kind of a conflict of, interests. And so he turns around and he casts out this demon out of this girl and what happens? Well, her owners are upset because now she can no longer divine certain things. She can't tell fortunes and this type of thing, that things that people wouldn't know. She's been doing this and earning her master's money. So what do the masters do? They go into the mayor and the officials of the town and go, look, this Paul, he's costing us business. People come to see this girl, and now she can't do the work that it is. It's ruining business, and they're saying things that are really destructive to our Roman society and culture. And what does the governor do? He does a real good investigation, and he just takes Paul in and beats him. And says, you know what? We'll give him a night in the slammer. That's what we'll do. Put him in there, and that'll be good. And their feet are in, they put their feet in fetters, so I don't know if it was just a wood block or if they actually raised them, but you think about this, if they raised their legs and they've just been beaten on their back, they're laying where their back is sore. But what are you found in the account in Acts chapter 17? They're singing hymns of praise to God. And you're going, why are they able to do that when they've got to feel miserable? It's because they are gotten past the point of feeling sorry for themselves. They know what their God's like, and they're just simply praising him in the midst of a bunch of people. You know, you think about everybody else they're in prison with. You know, the best of society. Okay? No. But they're in there, and they're light in the darkness, even though they are not really shining any lights. They're a light in darkness for people to hear. And in fact, the jailer who's there is the one who hears what they're singing and really can't believe that these individuals would have that kind of ability to sing praise to God. And he comes in and he goes, what must I do to be saved? And their statement is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how does he know who the Lord Jesus Christ is? They've been praising him for the last hour. Okay? That's an example of somebody who's gotten through the, you know, the crying and the tears, the back pain and the frustration maybe of, I didn't do anything wrong. Look at what happened to me. But he's got faith-filled worship. Lament tunes the heart so that it can sing about trust. When you get to where you need to be at, you ought to be able to sing about it. Now, we'll get a little more detail there on that, but you ought to be able to praise God. And more often, our praise comes through song. Now, what are varied expressions of trust? Okay, how do people express their trust in God? And I will say this, you go through the Lament Psalms, and it's done in different ways. Okay, you know, we talk about people, we express things differently. You know, I just listened to a pastor a couple of weeks ago and heard a couple of his sermons and then listened to him a couple of times online since then. And you know what? He cries every sermon. I mean, not badly, but I mean, you can hear his voice begin to tremor as he's, you know, you hear that, you know. You know, if I cry during a sermon, it's really, really, really gotten strong to me, because I'm not typically one who will express emotion like that. I'll be passionate, but I'm not going to cry. Well, as you go through the Psalms and the Laments, the expression of their trust is displayed in different ways. Okay, it's not to say that one's better than the other. Okay, I mean, this destination of faith-filled worship takes different paths depending on your circumstances and the state of your soul. Here's the first thing, okay? Some days, trust may sound like confident statements regarding what you know to be true about God as you meditate on some divine attribute. There are just simply statements this. You're in the midst of horrible circumstances and you just simply declare, my God's here with me. And you go, where are they getting that from? Psalm 139, whither shall I flee from thy presence? Send up to heaven, make my bed in hell, go in the depths of the sea. Thou art with me. Thou art there. It may be just a confident statement that you make in the midst of that. I've told you the story about a lady. I hear she goes in. She's gotten sick, and then Sunday morning, it's like, okay, they are, you know, taking her in because they think she's got cancer, and I was able to visit her after the service, and I walk in there, and the family's coming out, and they're in tears. You're like, oh, this isn't good. Whole family line of tears and sorrow. And I walk in there, and the Lord's got a sense of humor. Sun is shining in right on her bed, you know, and she's as, you know, happy as can be. And you're like, you know, what happened? Well, I just found out I got cancer. It's going to take my life in a couple of weeks. And you're like, okay. I said, and how are you doing? She goes, well, I know where I'm going when I die, and I have looked forward to being in the presence of the Lord for a long time. She goes, Lord sped this up for me. She goes, one day I'll be in the presence of the Lord quicker than I thought. Kind of like, you know, nurses come in and hear that kind of thing. It's like, you know, whatever. But you have people make bold statements like that. I mean, that's what trust is like, where you just simply declare this, and people are looking at your circumstances and are going, you know, contrary to what we think, but you're making a bold statement in contrast to this, saying, no, no, I've got a God who's doing certain things, and he's there, and he's confidently doing things. It may just be a statement about your God, okay? It may be, lament prayers can also end by quietly singing a song that captures what is true as you tune your heart towards belief. You know, for some people, it's just, you know, you're going through this, and all of a sudden there's a song that you've heard repeated over and over again throughout your, you know, life and existence in church, as you've heard hymns and the like, and you just kind of start singing that. You know, we had several of those kinds of songs on Sunday evening. Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to, you know, that kind of a statement. Those ought to be songs that we have readily available to us. You know, it is well with my soul. I've seen people sing that, they're crying. But it's well with my soul. It may not be well with my body and my circumstances, but it's well with my soul. And think about the circumstances of that. The man that wrote that lost 4 children, shipwreck in the middle of the ocean. And you're kind of going, well, why is it well with his soul? And you have that statement, God hath regarded my helpless estate, gave his own life for my soul. You sing a line like that, and you're just kind of like, okay. You know, I've still got tears, but here's a statement of truth. And you will find this happen in life where you will go through, and sometimes you go through and you look for psalms that are expressing what you're feeling, and you're kind of going, okay, you get to the end, you're praising God, or you have songs and hymns that you have, and you just kind of go, I'm just going to sing this to myself, and it's going to be, you know, cracking the whole time as I'm in tears and the like, but this is a statement that I trust my God. Confident in him. It may be that you find there are moments you need to sit quietly before the Lord. Exhaustion or weariness can create a silent language of trust. Come back. There we go. So you may need to sit quietly before the Lord. Now, I read the material that I had here, and he used Psalm 46:10. He said, be still and know that I am God. And you're like, wait, no. Read the context in that one. That's not a good one, because that's the one where the Lord's saying, nations, be quiet. You know, you need to stop and whatever you're doing and you're warring and just be silent. But there's a whole lot of other places where you can find a statement, you know, be still, be silent, rest. And it may be that you just need to stop your complaining, stop all this chatter, and just go, God, you are my God. And it's in your soul. You don't have to express it out loud, but it can be done. And so your expression of trust may be just the fact that you're sitting before the Lord and you're going, thank you for being my God. You're trustworthy. You're great. Now, one thing when it comes to this, and we're talking about a faith-filled worship. Okay. Understand what the word worship was originally in the English language. We in the English language like shortening up our words. You know, we've gotten to the point now where we're texting people and we're just using letters. It's like, you know, drives me nuts. But we use just letters, and that's how we're communicating with people. We're not like the Germans, you know. We say car, and they're like, Wangerwagen, you know, and they like the longer, you know, it gets longer and longer as they try and express something. But this word worship is one of those words that's gotten shortened up. Because that word worship used to be worth-ship. And it got shortened to worship. But what are you doing when you come before the presence of God and you are coming to him and making statements about him? You're saying that he is worthy. He's worthy of praise. He is worthy of these things. And what you're doing when you come back to God and declare these things, you're declaring that he is trustworthy. He is worthy of our trust. These things are being declared. You're worshiping him. Okay, you're declaring his worth, that he is worthy of our confidence and worthy of our praise. And so you have in the last part of the notes there, whatever you do, don't stop making this turn towards trust. Choose to place your confidence in God, though no one taught you how to cry. We started our whole series with this. No one had to teach you to cry. Gracie, you were crying right from the start, okay? We told the story a few weeks ago. No one had to teach us to cry. But the steps of lament are learned. And we had a discussion in the morning session about this. It's probably good that we go through and go through the steps of lament now, in hopefully good times. I mean, some of you may be going through stuff right now and you're just kind of going, okay, it's hard to trust my God. But it's good for us to practice this when there isn't the pressure of difficulty and learn what the process is of going and saying, this is God-given, Holy Spirit-given things here that we are supposed to follow in order to be at the right place in the end of this, that we ought to be going through this now in this order. Because if it's wrote to you, it's readily available. I gave the illustration this morning. As a kid, we went to Colonial Williamsburg, and I thought it was fascinating because in the middle of Colonial Williamsburg, there's this I think it's an eight-sided building. It's brick. And as a young man, you go in there, and all the walls have guns and swords and bayonets and helmets, and you're just like, wow. How did this get here? And, you know, they allowed this into town. But what that was called was the storehouse or the armory. And what they did is that they had all the weapons there. They had trained with the weapons. They had done all these things so that when something bad happened, they could immediately go there. They already knew how to use the weapons. That's not to say that they, you know, in an emergency situation, they could learn how to use those weapons. But it's better to know how to use them before it happens. And so it is for us as we're going through this order of learning lament. We're in the good times here, and we practice this so that when the difficulty and the situations come up, you're ready. Sort of like when I was, you know, I was thinking as a kid, I remember standing as a first grader. And you could hear, we were in very close circumstances in the school I was in, and the door was open, and you know, as a first grader, you're, you know, 1 + 1 = 2, you know, 1 + 2 = 3. And then you're hearing, coming out of another room, that you got this chant that's going on, 1 × 1 = 1, 1 × 2 = 2, 1 × 3 = 3, and you're going, how is that possible? But what they were doing is that they were practicing the rote things of multiplication. We were in our first grade class going over one play, you know, that was, you know, and we'd just repeat it back over and over again. You know, now I don't even have to think about it. You know, someone says, add this, and you're like, okay, you know, multiply this out. Well, now you may pull out your phone as you get older and the like. But you know, it was rote, it was practiced so that when real life situations actually happened, you could do it without having to struggle with it. That's why we're going over this. It's for you to finally get to where you need to be at. It's not that this is going to eliminate the circumstances you're in, but in the end, you're going, I trust my God. And I'm going to let people know, I still trust my God. I mean, Job, first two chapters, he's exemplary. You know, his wife says, curse God and die. And he goes, well, should we take it when the Lord gives us good things and not when he gives us bad? You know, you speak as one of the foolish women. You go, what are the foolish women? Women who don't believe there's a God. Act as if he doesn't exist. He says, you're acting like if God doesn't exist. He makes that statement to his wife. So we've gone through this, okay? So we've gone through the four steps. We've seen it illustrated each week here and the like. So let me at least stop here. Any questions, thoughts? We went through this. I tried to answer a couple of them that we had from this morning, and I usually find that those questions in the morning are the same ones that we will have at night, but that's why coming at night's better. A little more practiced. Anybody got any thoughts on this? I'm not. Are you missing the note? Turn to God. Well, it's just the overall that he's actually talking to God. And that's what we said when we were talking about that first step of turning, is just at least talk to him. Don't ignore God. At least go to him and communicate with him. And that's where most people don't even get started with that. They aren't even talking to God in a difficult circumstance. They've skipped that. Yeah. And they've done that. All right. I'm going to give you an assignment for next week. And I didn't write it down. The next five lessons that we've got on lament is that we're going through Lamentations. As I said, you probably have never gone through anybody preaching Lamentations except maybe Lamentations 3, verse 22. Okay, that's it. You probably have never had anybody do this. I did go through a couple years ago. We went to the Old Testament messages and we dealt with one lesson on Lamentations. But we're going to go a little bit slower than that. We're going to go five lessons through the five chapters of Lamentations. I am impressed with Lamentations, and I've become more impressed with the book, just having read through it time and time again in my life. Even though it's a devastating thing, it's one of the most organized books in the Old Testament. You're going to see 22 and 66 in this, and you're going to go, why is it in 22 and 66? There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. He is, you know, working through this in a very organized fashion, even though the pain is devastating. Okay, this morning I said, we're going to read through Lamentations, and you want to know the worst of circumstances? Okay, compare what is going on in Lamentations 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 to someone who's in Hiroshima and survives August 6, 1945. And they come out, and there's all sorts of people missing. Streets that you're familiar with, buildings you're familiar with, leveled, those type of things. You know, people you go to shop, you know, the shop with, you go to school with, relatives, they're not there. Okay? I can't even, you know, I read those accounts sometimes just to, you know, go through and, you know, think through the horror of war. War is, you know, part of humanity, but you just look at that and you're going, what would it be like to be in a situation like that? That's what Jeremiah is in. Everybody he knows, for the most part, has either been taken off into captivity and murdered, and the city, at least the temple, and major portions of the city have been knocked down. And it was a very quick thing. You know, once the armies get in there, it's a very quick turnaround and they're gone. This is his statement about a devastating time like that. What would you write, even as a believer? And that's what Jeremiah is. Jeremiah is a believer, follower of God, faithfully served him, but he's observing this. And so come to Lamentations and just think that way, okay? The devastation, and he is just expressing this. But the pattern of Lamentations is a little bit different than the lament psalms we've had, because the high point is not at the end. It's right in the middle. And then we go back downhill again. Okay, so I want you to just, you know, read through Lamentations 1. That's all we're going to deal with next week. And then we'll read Lamentations 2 and Lamentations 3. And then we'll keep with it. So read through that. But that's the greatest of lament. I mean, it's everybody you know, gone. In captivity. And if they're survived, they're injured. Or the weakest and the sickest of society that the Babylonians didn't even want to haul off. Yeah. So, anyhow.